2 weeks ago, we began studying the scriptures verse by verse through the book of Philemon, which is all about how grace can transform relationships. And after an introduction to this little book, we devoted our first two messages to how God's grace transformed a family. Now today we'll tear another layer of the relational onion back as we observe how grace transformed a man, and it can transform you too. But before we go to Philemon, I want to invite you to open your Bibles with me to the book of Titus. Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3. Every true child of God has been born again by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And as a result, they have a salvation testimony. And while the circumstances may dramatically differ from person to person as to how they came to place their faith in Jesus Christ, some factors remain constant and true for all. Everyone who has been saved by grace has a past. A time before they were saved. A time when they were lost. A time as an unsaved, hopeless, helpless, hellbound sinner. They did not understand or embrace the gospel. They have a past. Secondly, they have a time when they were born again and realized that being a lost sinner, they were in need of a Savior, and they heard the gospel of Jesus Christ and they believed it for themselves. And as a result, they now have a wonderful future to look forward to, possessing eternal life and knowing they have a home in heaven. And one of the easiest ways to begin a spiritual conversation with someone is to share with them your testimony. Dear saints, it's a real privilege to share with others the gospel of Jesus Christ through sharing your testimony, providing you explain the gospel clearly. In fact, we find several examples of Saul of Tarsus, otherwise known as the Apostle Paul, sharing his testimony with others, sometimes with great detail, other times in an abbreviated way. And it's in the latter manner that we have here in Titus chapter 3, and we begin reading in verse 3. He says, "For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us. Through the washing of regeneration, renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, that having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." Now, if you notice closely in this passage, Paul had a past. He says, "For we," and the "we" here includes Paul and Titus, who he's writing to. "We ourselves were in the past, once." The word literally means previously, formerly, in the past. Again, everyone who's saved has a past. And I say that because sometimes when you talk to someone about their testimony, they talk as if it was a repeated series of events with no real past to it. You know, "They've always been a Christian. They've always been born again. They've always believed. I'm a cradle Christian." You know, there's no such thing. Every believer had a past before they were saved. There was a time when they heard the gospel and believed it. They knew they were saved, and as a result, they have a guaranteed future. And that comes out in the passage. Now, what is true of us before we're saved, though it still could be true of us in various ways after we're saved, we were previously, prior to our salvation, when we were an unbeliever, we were foolish. Foolish, unwise, ignorant of God's salvation. Now, keep in mind, many unbelievers think they are very wise, but they're really foolish. The fact of the matter is, an 8-year-old child who knows the gospel and has been saved is actually wiser than the most educated unbeliever when it comes to the true things of God. Secondly, we were disobedient. Did that describe anyone here? It describes everyone here before they were saved. Disobedient to God, disobedient to His Word, disobedient to authority. And thirdly, we were deceived, led astray, deceived. Thinking perhaps that our good works could get us to heaven. Thinking perhaps that getting baptized as a baby made us a child of God. Thinking perhaps we're all the children of God, which is not true. Galatians 3:26, we're all the children of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Qualifying term. Fourthly, we were serving various lusts and pleasures. The word serving literally means to be enslaved to various sinful lusts and pleasures. You were a slave to your sin nature and its lusts, approbation lusts. You wanted everyone to like you. Materialistic lust, sexual lust, and various other kinds of lust. In fact, it's interesting, the word pleasures here is the word hedone, in which we get the word hedonism, which is very characteristic of our day, as pleasure is the highest goal for many. If it feels good, do it. Doesn't matter if it's morally wrong. If it feels good, do it. And that's how many people operate. They're just looking for the next gratification to indulge their own flesh. And such were true of us. We were also, this is interesting, living in malice and envy. The word malice means evil. And the word living, it's interesting. It means spending. We're passing our time. In fact, we could say wasting our time. And we're involved in evil. Say, what kind of evil? Well, the word evil, kakos, can carry the idea of sin. Or it could carry the idea of human good. Nice, good things that people would pat us on the back for, but were eternally worthless, emanating from the flesh and considered by God a filthy rag. And we are also involved in envy. What is envy? Always wanting more. Never satisfied. Having evil desires that are insatiable. And by the way, the flesh is never satisfied, is it? And that's why even as a believer, by virtue of the fact that you still have a sin nature when you're walking after the flesh, you're never content either, are you? True satisfaction comes in the Lord and learning to walk in fellowship with Him. And seeing that what you have is by His hand and is sufficient to meet your needs. They say, well, wow, look at foolish, disobedient, deceived. That's talking about our relationship to God. Serving various lusts and pleasures, that's involved regarding us. Living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another, talks about our relationships with others. You know, we were hateful of people, which is the natural result of envy. When you're envious of someone, pretty soon you start to develop mental attitudes, sins of hatred towards them. Can't believe it, the jerk. You know, you're hateful and hating one another. So much for good relationships. They're not there. And this was true of you, and this was true of me. This was true of Paul. This was true of Titus. This was true of our past. Have we forgotten the pit from which we've been dug in our past? Remember, when you're dealing with the unsaved, this is what they're like. And we were too. So what made the difference in our lives? Verse 4, but shifts from our past as a lost sinner to our present as a saved sinner. But when the kindness and love of God, our Savior toward man, appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, and here is the key phrase of the sentence, He saved us. He saved us. From what? The penalty of our sins. The punishment of our sins. He saved us from a hell we deserve to a heaven we don't. And everything in these verses centers around that main subject, verb, and object. He, God, saved us. This is their testimony. Now, it's interesting as you notice how he saved us. Several things come up. Number one, he saved us by his undeserved kindness. We also call this what? Grace. Secondly, he saved us because of his incredible love for mankind. His incredible love for mankind, which is agape love, which we will consider today. Thirdly, he saved us because he is in the saving business. He is God, our Savior. Fourthly, he saved us in light of the incarnation of Jesus Christ. When the kindness and love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared. The Greek word is epiphania. And it speaks of a past act. It's similar to Titus 2:11, how the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. How did it appear? In the coming of Jesus Christ. So he saved us by his undeserved kindness. He saved us because of his great love for us. He saved us because he's in the saving business. He saved us through the coming of Jesus Christ. Number five, he saved us apart from our works of righteousness, which we have done. There's no contribution that we made to our salvation. And religious people don't understand this. They think, certainly I'm worthy of heaven, I'm worthy of salvation. I've done this and I've done that, and I performed this and I performed that. If you could be saved on the basis of works, tell me, why did God send his Son? Why did Jesus die for you? And why is it by grace? But that's not all. Number six, he saved us according to his mercy. His mercy. Wow. And notice the contrast. And you have to explain to people not only how you're not saved, but how you're saved. And some people like to say how you're saved, but not how you're not saved. And that clarification is absolutely necessary for people usually to get it. Number seven, he saved us, and it's a past reality. And a fact that's to be accepted. The word saved is an aorist indicative. And aorist indicatives usually refer to past realities. He saved us. It's not ongoing. It's done. It's finished. It's complete. Number eight, he saved us through the washing of regeneration. The word washing of regeneration, this is technically called a genitive of opposition. The washing which is regeneration. In other words, when he saved you, this involved washing away your sins when you were born again. Regeneration speaks of being born again. So when you became a child of God through faith in Jesus Christ, he saved you, and in doing so, he washed all your sins away. Totally forgiven. Not only that, number eight, he did it through the renewing of the Holy Spirit. In other words, he saved us, which involved us becoming a new creation in Christ via the Holy Spirit. Furthermore, we see whom that Holy Spirit, he poured on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. He saved us through Jesus Christ. Not through a church, not through your works, but it was totally through Jesus Christ. Let's see, eight. Oh, I did double here. Did you notice that? Ten. I'm looking at my notes and thinking, how did I do that? Not only that, when he saved you, he also justified you. Having been justified. Declared righteous before God. By his grace. Justified by his grace. And number 12, when He saved you, it was so that you could become heirs now in keeping with the guaranteed future assurance of eternal life. In fact, the word become is the Greek word genomai. It means to become something that wasn't true of you before. Before you were saved, you were not a recipient of eternal life. But now you are. And you have the confident assurance, not only do you have it now, but you have a home in heaven waiting for you as well. Now, this is all part of His testimony. A testimony that was true of Titus and true of Paul. Let me ask you, is it true of you? You say, oh yeah, you know, I can remember the day that I went forward and prayed a prayer and I asked Jesus in my heart and I did. Wait a second, we don't read anything like that here. And I'm not saying, again, circumstances aren't different with people. But notice their testimony centered all around God and His grace and His kindness and what Christ did and what we received as a gift of His grace. It's really not about us and our experience. It's really about Christ and His work and the grace of God and the blessings of God that He did in our life. And while indeed when sharing your testimony, it's not inappropriate to talk about some details in your life, some people's testimonies are only experiential. They don't even hardly mention Jesus Christ. I've had some people, I've asked them, are you saved? Oh, yeah. They tell me a story, and I say, well, what about Jesus Christ? Was it even there? You know why it's not there sometimes? Because they're not saved. That's why. They're just religious. They don't really have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Just like Paul and Titus did not have a relationship. But I'll tell you what Paul did have before he got saved. He had religion. He had religion coming out of his ears. He had jumped through all the hoops of the synagogue, as it were, because of his Jewish background. He had all these things going for him, he thought, Philippians 3. But when he realized the gospel, he counted all those things but dung that he might win Christ. And so if we're not saved by our works, or we're not kept saved by our works, where do good works fit in and for what purpose? Well, verse 8 says, this is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God, the Lord Jesus Christ, should be careful to maintain good works. Why? These things are good. And these things are profitable. To who? To men. To others. They're not good and profitable to be saved. He already saved us. They're not good and profitable to stay saved. He already saved us and guaranteed our salvation. They're good and profitable to men. And they're to be good works motivated by the grace of God, good works out of gratitude for our salvation, good works wrought by the indwelling Holy Spirit, good works which come from a walk of faith, good works done for Christ and others out of love. They're good works which give testimony of our faith to others, good works that meet necessary needs. They're profitable to men. And thus, if we understand the Bible correctly, we recognize that because of Christ and His finished work on the cross, the moment we put our faith in Him alone, we're saved by God's grace. And we're indwelt by Christ, God's Spirit. And we're sealed until the day of redemption. And now we are to learn how to walk by faith like we were saved by faith. And as we walk by faith in fellowship with the Lord, good works are the result. Good works such as loving deeds, or praying for one another, or sharing material things, or giving out the gospel, or grace giving. Good works in our marriage, good works in our family, good works in our church, good works in our neighborhood, wherever the Lord leads us, so that our life could be a stepping stone and not a stumbling block for others to come to Christ. That we could be a witness of Him by our lip and by our life. Though no one will get saved by looking at our life, perhaps an opportunity to give out the gospel could be afforded. Because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Now, I say all of this because, again, religion puts the cart before the horse. They think you have to live a certain kind of life, hoping that one day, when you die, maybe you'll be saved. Just the opposite. And that's why religious people don't have a testimony. Do you have a salvation testimony? Now, you might not remember the exact day you were saved. In fact, when you're raised in a Christian home, sometimes kids don't know that. But they do know this. Just like the song says, once I was lost, but now I'm saved. Once I was blind, but now I see. I wasn't saved, but then I trusted in Christ and His work on the cross, and I was saved. Now, God can and will change your eternal destiny in a moment of time when you trust in Christ alone as Savior. But the process of spiritual growth and transformation takes a lifetime after you're saved, as He wants to make you more and more like His Son. And I assure you that the Spirit of God can take the Word of God to teach you how to focus on and depend upon the Son of God with some incredible changes resulting in your life and relationships. And that's what the book of Philemon is all about. And we're now prepared to pick up our verse-by-verse study there. For like almost all letters, the book of Philemon begins with some personal greetings. We observe first that the writer of this epistle was who? The Apostle Paul. Verse 1, Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ. And keep in mind, Christ Jesus is the key word in this passage. Without Jesus Christ, the rest of this passage would never occur nor make any sense. And by the way, the mention of Paul's imprisonment would have immediately moved Philemon as his love and sentiments towards Paul ran deep. And so we've noted in the past, God can begin to transform your relationships when you come to personally know and trust in Jesus Christ and then view your life and circumstances in light of your relationship or identity in Him. Next, we noted the associate of Paul in prison was his dear companion, Timothy. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother. And the phrase brother reminds us that now, as Paul is relating to his identity in Christ, he sees Timothy as a royal member of the family of God. And again, as I pointed out, God can begin to transform your relationships when you view others in light of their relationship and identity in Christ or the family of God. Other believers are your brothers and sisters in Christ. Thirdly, we observe the recipient of this letter was Philemon. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon. And how is he greeted by Paul? He says, our beloved friend. The word beloved, agapatos, our agape loved friend. Loved by God and loved by Paul. And fellow laborer. And by the way, Paul did not call all believers fellow laborers. Somehow Philemon had been involved in the ministry of reaching out to others with the gospel. You sense both the agape love and affection Paul has for Philemon, who was saved through Paul's ministry. And keep in mind, dear friends, that God can transform your relationships when they are centered around Jesus Christ and your desire to serve Him. And this goes beyond your position in Christ to your condition of wanting to fellowship with and serve Jesus Christ that deep connects you to other believers who desire the same in their lives. And not only did the grace of God save and deeply impact Philemon, but his wife as well. For we read next about the wife of Philemon, who was Apphia. And she is personally greeted. And how is she described? By the phrase, the beloved Apphia. And the word beloved, agapatos again, means deeply loved. deeply loved by God. Now, there is a textual variant here in some manuscripts that have to the sister Apphia. And both are great descriptions and in keeping with verse 1. Thus, keep in mind, dear saints, that God can transform your relationships when you remember how others are loved by God. And therefore should be loved by you, regardless of their flaws and your culture. You see, agape love, dear friends, is unconditional love. And the kind of love God demonstrates and that God has a corner on. It's the kind of love that is described in John 3:16. For God so loved the world. That's agape. That He gave His only begotten Son, His only Son. That whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life. If God were to talk to you today, what would He say? Among the various things He would say, He would assure you that I love you. And keep in mind that the ground is level at the foot of the cross. God loves you whether you are rich or poor. God loves you whether you are male or female. God loves you whether you are a child or an adult. God loves you whether you are saved or lost, though He has a special love for the saved. God loves you whether you are free or slave. God loves you whether you are a spiritual believer or a carnal believer. God loves you whether you are a heterosexual sinner or a homosexual sinner. And the cross of Jesus Christ proves it. God demonstrates His own love toward us and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. But keep in mind, while He loves the sinner, He still hates the sin. And wants to forgive us, and He does when we come to put our faith in Christ. Like one person expressed so well, God, thank you for loving me first. You know, our previous song for the month, All I Have is Christ, captures that very thought. When the songwriter wrote, I once was lost in darkest night, yet thought I knew the way. The sin that promised joy and life had led me to the grave. I had no hope that you would own a rebel to your will. And if you had not loved me first, I would refuse you still. But as I ran my hellbound race indifferent to the cost, you looked upon my helpless state and led me to your cross. And I beheld God's love displayed. You suffered in my place. You bore the wrath reserved for me. Now all I know is grace. Hallelujah, all I have is Christ. Hallelujah, Jesus is my life. So very, very true. As we see God transforming this family into a Christian family, we observe Philemon, now a saved husband, and Apphia, now a saved wife. And then we were introduced to Archippus, the son of Philemon and Apphia, who is specifically greeted as well. To the beloved Apphia, our fellow, and Archippus, our fellow soldier. And by the way, you can't be a fellow soldier until you're saved and you're in the Lord's army. Which Archippus was, and he's fighting the good fight of faith in the spiritual battle he's in. And let me remind you, dear friends, that God can transform your relationships when you remember to invest and express thanks and respect for what God is doing in others' lives, which Paul is going to do with Philemon. But this process will not be without a spiritual battle. By the way, are you grateful for fellow soldiers in the spiritual battle? Do you ever express it to them? Do you seek to encourage them or just take them for granted? Dear friends, God was doing an amazing transformation in this family and even beyond this family. For in our next observation, we move beyond the transforming of an actual family to the greeting of the spiritual family of God as Paul corporately greets the church which met in Philemon's house. Verse 2 says, and to the church in your literally, the idea is Philemon's house. Now, that's an interesting statement, isn't it? In many ways, I'm reminded that transforming the family is not an end in itself, but a means to also impact your local church and others, and vice versa. And by the way, there are no perfect churches, including Duluth Bible Church. We are far from it. We have many areas we need to keep growing in. But the sound doctrine from the Word of God taught here, which points you to the supremacy and sufficiency of Jesus Christ, allows that growth process to occur. Now, what does this teach us about the true nature of a local church? That it's not the building that comprises the church, but the redeemed people who are part of it. Remember, the church is not a building, and it's not an organization. It's really, first and foremost, the people. Technically, you do not come to Duluth Bible Church. You are Duluth Bible Church. The building is simply where Duluth Bible Church gathers or assembles. And by the way, I'm thankful for this building. It has served us well as the base of operations for 20 years this year. The buildings come and go, but people live on forever. And they're what really matter. And we see from this that the early church met in houses. In fact, they did so until about the 3rd century is when we begin to see some church buildings per se. And my pastor used to say the church began in houses, and at the close of their church age, they'll probably end up meeting there again due to persecution. You see, the church is not brick and mortar. It's the fellow you brought and the fellow you bring. Or the fellow who brought you and the fellow you bring. This was a little church in Colossae. We don't know how big. By the way, nothing wrong with a small church. We were a small church once. Nothing wrong with a big church. Nothing wrong with a medium-sized church. And it's kind of interesting because in light of the mega church model we see today, do you know the average church in America today will have 90 people or less in it? Now, there's nothing wrong with a small church. In fact, sometimes I've had people who remember the, quote, good old days when we were small. And they'll say, oh, I wish we were small again. I'm thinking, what do you tell people? No, you can't come. We've got 4, no more. We're shutting the door, you know. I mean, what do you tell them? I say, oh, I think we should break up and start another church. Oh, so then we will see each other less. Oh, that's. And so I think it should be in a house. I say, great, find a house big enough and we'll all come over. We know that this church was spiritually growing, but we know from the book of Colossians, which Tychicus brought with him, as he did the book Philemon, that church was under attack of legalism and mysticism and asceticism and license. And we know that this church met in Philemon's house. And therefore, Philemon would be there when the book of Colossians was written. And he's going to hear in Colossians everything that doctrinally lays the groundwork for what the book of Philemon is going to tell him or appeal to him to do. Talk about a double whammy. If you ever feel targeted in church, think again. As Paul is reading this, I wrote this epistle, to Philemon was probably publicly read. But you know, as I think of this whole concept of the church being people, what does this mean practically? You know what it means practically? Relationships. That's what it means. Because the church is made up of people, and people have relationships. And there's all these one another's in the Bible. That's why the church is likened to the family of God. It's dynamic and at times problematic, like families. Relationships with other believers, relationships with spiritual leaders. And you know, that's something we have to learn, how to walk in love and treat others in grace. In fact, unfortunately, too many people have left Duluth Bible Church over the years due to relationships, not really due to doctrinal differences. Now, why would the whole church be greeted by Paul in this letter probably read to them? Well, I would like to suggest two things. First of all, directly it would eliminate rumor and gossip about the return of Onesimus. Now remember, Onesimus came with Tychicus with the letter. Can you imagine when the church gathers, when the church is gathering, they're in the house that Philemon owns, and they look over there and there's Onesimus. Oh, yeah. Wasn't he the slave of Philemon? Isn't he the one who ran away? Isn't he the one who ripped him off? What's he doing here? Wonder what he's up to. And therefore, you can imagine. And so, having the letter read and greeting the whole church, and having the church, in a sense, listen to someone else's mail, in this case, might actually dismiss the rumors and gossip that could transpire in this situation. And by the way, there is some value at times in handling some things publicly. Other things are best handled privately. And both have been done here at Duluth Bible Church. But also in an indirect way, it would put Philemon in a place where he would have to deal with Paul's appeals as others would be watching. In a sense, there's some indirect pressure there. Not that Paul didn't respect volition, but that's kind of the outflow. And by the way, when you have relationships, guess what? People do get to know things about you, don't they? Just the way it is. But let me camp for a moment on that phrase in verse 2, to the church in your house. Now, what does this remind us about a house? First of all, it's not wrong to own a house. Philemon dead, there's no condemnation for private ownership of property. There is no push for socialism or some kind of Christian communism. He's never condemned for doing this. Though some young couples think they need to have right away what it took their parents years to obtain by way of a house, and they go into unwise debt. It's not wrong to own a house. Furthermore, it's interesting, God doesn't want believers to give up all material possessions. He didn't say, hey, you're growing in the Lord, why don't you get rid of that house? Oh, no. It's not a matter of getting rid of all your material possessions. I've always wondered, I do not understand the logic of people who think that Jesus is coming, therefore sell everything, sit around, chew bird seed, and contemplate infinity. I don't get it. Why would you sell everything so somebody else is loaded with your stuff? And you just bog them down. I don't get it. I don't get it when people think in order to be saved you have to get rid of all your material things, which in essence you say, here, you take my stuff, you go to hell. I mean, I don't get it. I don't get it. Thirdly, we see it's a place to meet your family's needs. He had a family. He had a house. It was a way to meet your family's needs. And by the way, in other countries, we especially see family and extended family. In fact, when Hispanic families from El Salvador visit in the United States, they stay sometimes for months. When Scott goes to Myanmar and visits Samuel, he almost always has someone living in his 2 or 3 room house. For months. I mean, most of us, it's hours at the best. It's like the old saying, you know, visitors are like fish after 3 days. They stink, you know. That's not how we should think, but that's how many people do think. Furthermore, it's a place to meet the needs of others in fellowship with them. Thank the Lord, Philemon said in essence, here, you can use my house for the church to meet in. And the house that God has given to you, he wants you to use it. And by the way, kitchen table ministry to other believers, having them over, encouraging them in the Lord, can be a wonderful ministry, as it were. And when it comes to hospitality, the problem is not the size of your house, but the size of your heart. Furthermore, when it comes to your house, it's either a tool for the Lord and an idol. Which one is yours? Is it a tool or is it an idol? You know, some people just spend an inordinate amount of time on their house. And then they turn around and use it for what? So you can die and have a nice house to sell when you're dead? Or give it to your kids who will never appreciate it? You give it to your kids and the weeds are growing up in a week. And here you are, yeah, I've got a couple. Everything in the lawn, just everything. You give it to your kids and the place goes to, you know, bonkers in a short time. I caught myself there. Are you the ultimate owner of your house or a steward of what God has entrusted to you? Do you see your house as something the Lord gave you and you are a steward of, and He wants to direct you how He wants you to use it, meet your family needs or other people's needs? And Philemon thought that way, and he said, in essence, Lord, you know, I've been bought with a price. I belong to you. All that I have is yours. I'm yielding to you, and Lord, you can use what I have. And the Lord says, how about your house? And he said, yeah, I'd love to have believers over my house. Now, it's one thing to have them over. How do you like to have them over every week in your house? And you know what? There's going to be kids running around. They're going to knock off things and nick things and whatever. It's going to happen. And I'm not saying, if you have people over, it's not inappropriate to say, you know, we don't let the children do that. That's okay. You can tell them that. It's not like, well, let the kids do anything they want. You know, no. They're already self-centered. Don't reinforce it. You know. And by the way, as a parent, when you go over to someone's house, don't let your kids go through every closet and drawers. I've known some believers, they don't want to have that family over. Why? Because their kids, you know, search the whole place out. Part of the FBI, you know. And then they go back, you know, Mom and Dad, you know what they had in there? Yeah. But keep in mind, when it comes to a house does not make a home. There's some couples who are just greatly in love with each other and have a wonderful marriage, and they have a trailer. Then they move up to the tri-level and pretty soon up to the big house. And by the time they have the big house, a lot of times they've lost what their marriage was really all about. House doesn't make a home, does it? And a family and a house are not an end in itself, but a means to a greater end, serving Jesus Christ. You know, when it comes to our new house, we are just so, I'm just so thankful to the Lord. It's a gift from the Lord, and it's great for our family's needs, especially Sarah's needs with an open floor plan. It's great for hospitality, which is one of our priorities. Just so thankful. Thankful for your prayers and your help when it comes to this. But let me hit upon another principle that's alluded to in this passage. Namely, that God wants to transform your relationships, but He usually uses scripturally based local churches as an important part of the process. The church in Philemon's house. Never underestimate the value of a sound local church. In fact, it's interesting how Paul greets the church, because the church was never far from the heart or the pen of the Apostle Paul. The church has been purchased with Christ's blood. The church is precious to Him. And scripturally based local churches are not readily available today in our country or world. Some people don't have one available to them. Some of you have moved here to be part of one. Don't judge those who haven't been so led to do so, but value what you have. And I would love to see many grace-oriented local churches planted all over the country and all over the world. And keep praying for God to send forth laborers and even millions of dollars to that end. In fact, we're so grateful whenever we can find a sound local church out there, because it is a spiritual jungle. And think about how God, by His grace, has used the teaching of His Word here in your life, in the life of your children. Just think of how God, by His grace, has used the prayers of the saints here. Just think of how God, by His grace, has used the one another's of Duluth Bible Church to enrich and transform your life and your home in so many, many ways. When God transforms a person and relationships, the local church oftentimes has an important part in that process. Seventhly, we note in this personal greeting, the twofold greeting by Paul, which consisted of him desiring that these believers would enjoy daily grace and peace. Grace and peace. Isn't that what verse 3 says? Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, grace is, again, undeserved favor or blessing without regard to merit or repayment. And grace to you, by the way, the word you here, this is worth noting, is plural, which tells us, again, it's being, in a sense, read or communicated to the whole church. Grace and peace. And there's a significance to that order. Without grace, there would never be peace. Grace always is first. Beginning of all of Paul's epistles. Grace and peace, grace and peace, grace and peace, grace and peace. But when it comes to the pastoral epistles, it's grace, mercy, and peace. You know why? Pastors need a lot of mercy. That's my take on it anyhow. Now, what is he talking about here? Grace to you and peace. Is he talking about salvation first tense, second tense, or third tense? From the penalty, the power, or the presence? Justification, sanctification, glory. Well, they're already saved. That's already settled. So this here, grace to you and peace, is talking about second tense salvation. He's talking about daily grace. Like Psalm 68:19, how God daily loads us with His benefits. Based upon your relationship to Jesus Christ and the resources of grace. In the trial you're going through right now, whatever that is, you know what God is saying to you every day? My grace is, present tense, sufficient for you. We know from Lamentations 3, His mercies are new every morning. We know when it comes to the spiritual battle, the battle is the Lord's. We know when we don't know what to do, if any of you lack wisdom, let them ask of God, who gives to all men very generously, very graciously. We know we have the throne of grace there, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We have the faith rest life available to us as we learn to walk by faith. And as we walk by faith and we cast our cares on the Lord, guess what? We get peace. We already have peace with God when we're saved. But when we walk by faith in fellowship with the Lord, we enjoy the peace of God in our life. And Romans 15:13 says, now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace through believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so this greeting is for their enjoyment and appropriation of grace and peace in their Christian life. Because when you got saved, you got placed into an ocean of grace. You've been blessed with all spiritual blessing. Now it's a matter basically every day of scooping up a little more water, as it were, and I needed that. It wasn't that you got something more that you didn't have, but that you availed yourself to what is already yours in Christ. Oh, Lord, I'm having this trial and I lay it upon you. Peace. Peace. The Lord's carrying it. And by the way, where alone does sufficient grace and inner peace come from? From God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. And by the way, putting these two terms together with the word and speaks of equality. They're equally deity. Now, he could have said from God, but he mentions our Father. That speaks of relationship again, not a religion. And the Lord Jesus Christ. See, grace and peace does not come from your own resources or from your own self-effort or your seven-step plan of success or your resolution or your clever strategy or your mystical experience. No, it comes from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's appropriated by faith. And so let me draw from verse 3, principle number 7. God can transform your relationships, but you will need to draw upon His daily grace and enjoy His peace as He alone can transform lives and relationships. It's not, well, I've been saved and now it's just all going to automatically happen. Oh no. Oh no. You're going to need to draw upon His daily grace. And enjoy His peace that passes all understanding. As He alone can transform lives and relationships. And while God wants to transform your relationships by His grace, the reality is that you can't change your mate. You can try. And if you even partially succeed, they'll usually hate you for it. You can't change your mate. You can't change your date. But you can allow the Lord to change you. Not by law, but by love. Not by grit, but by grace. Not by your power, but by His power. Not by your resolutions, but by His resources. And it'll be for your good, and it'll be for your glory. Now you might be thinking, can God really do that in my life? Can God really do that in my attitude? Can God really do that in my actions? Can God really do that in my motives, which can then overflow in my relationships? And if so, how can God do this? Is it really possible? And we'll observe in verses 4 through 7, next time, exactly how God can do that. How our time flies. Let's pray.